Let's pray for our message today. Heavenly Father, we come before you today with hearts that long to be filled with your presence from the inside out. As Jesus teaches us here in Matthew 5:6 about how we can be filled, we confess that so often we hunger after lesser things, success, comfort, approval. Yet today we turn to you, the only one who truly satisfies. Stir within us a holy hunger that cannot be quenched by anything else in this world, but only in the righteousness of Christ. May your Spirit guide us into the truth, transform us by your grace, and leave us filled with joy of knowing and following you. We ask this in the name of Jesus, who is the bread of life and the living water. Amen. We come now today to the last inner beatitude in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. On August 5th, 2010, 33 miners began what seemed like an ordinary day in the San Jose copper and gold mine in Chile. They descended more than 2,000 feet beneath the earth to do their job, never realizing their lives were about to change forever. Suddenly, a massive cave-in sealed off the exit. A rock the size of a 45-story tall building, twice the weight of the Empire State Building, would collapse upon them, trapping them in the pitch-black darkness of the earth's belly. They found themselves cut off from the outside world. No sunlight, no fresh air, no communication. At first, panic set in. They banged on the rock walls, they shouted for help, they tried to find a way out. But there was no way out. It was impenetrable. Days passed. The uncertainty was suffocating. Were rescuers even looking for them? Would anyone find them in time? Food was almost non-existent. They had a small supply of tuna, milk, and crackers that they found in the emergency shelter. To survive, they rationed it down to almost nothing. Each man received a spoonful of tuna and a sip of milk every other day. Hunger gnawed at their stomachs. Thirst parched their throats. One miner later said, "Every thought we had was about food. Every prayer was about water." 17 days passed before contact came with the outside world. Imagine that, over 2 weeks, and no word if anyone was even looking. Families above ground were preparing for funerals, and below ground they wavered between hope and despair, their bodies weakening every single day, their hearts crying out for rescue. Finally, a little pill-shaped probe broke through the rock. And the first lifeline they sent, it wasn't money, it wasn't luxuries, it wasn't letters, it was food and water. At that moment, nothing else mattered more to them. They found that the satisfaction that they had been longing for over 2 weeks now, they were more precious than anything they were mining for in that mine. So Jesus takes that same experience, the desperation of hunger and thirst, and says that is how we should long for righteousness. Just as those miners could not live without bread and water, and eventually all 33 of them would be rescued, we cannot live without the righteousness of God. And we find a promise tied to that in Matthew 5:6. Just like they were, we will be satisfied. So we move now to the fourth beatitude, the last of the inner beatitudes, the inner transformation that makes us a new creation in Christ. Without it, you're just playing games. If you don't have these inner beatitudes, you do not have a life that is being transformed. And Christ will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And so check your heart, your spiritual life, and look and see if these first three, which we'll go through very briefly, I promise, see if these characterize where you are at or where you are headed. Are you poor in spirit? Do you recognize your brokenness and complete need for God in your life? Only those kinds of people will receive the kingdom of heaven, no one else. According to the scripture, there's a long list of people who will not receive the kingdom of heaven. The unrepentant, the sexual immoral, the homosexuals, idolaters, adulterers, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, liars, sorcerers, lawless, self-righteous, those who persist in the works of the flesh. Those who recognize their need come to see God for who he is and us for who we are. That causes us to mourn over every sin that offends and breaks God's heart. From that deep mourning comes deep comfort. It's good to recognize your sin. It's good to feel bad about it, but it's not good to stay there. God wants to lift you out of that and to comfort you. Next comes the posture of humility or meekness, a quiet strength and self-control found in the Lord. And yes, the meek are trampled in this life on a broken earth. But in the next life, they will inherit a perfect earth. So these three qualities give us a different kind of desire. Something that, apart from that, is foreign to us. And that's what we see described in the next verse in Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So this verse expresses a positive longing that naturally follows. A deep craving to be set right with God and to then live rightly before him. A sustained appetite for righteousness. And again, we see the promise of satisfaction tied to that. Satisfaction with God's grace for now, and satisfaction found in the fullness of time and when his kingdom is here. So blessed, we've gone through this word a few different times now. It's not some emotion. It doesn't mean happiness tied to circumstance. This is the objective well-being of knowing you are under God's favor. A reassurance found in the very promise in this verse. You'll be happy because you will be satisfied in some way. And the blessing is tied to those who hunger and thirst. This is a present active participle, meaning you have a continual hunger for something. Some people have really fast metabolisms and they seem to always be hungry. We call them teenagers. But nonetheless, this is a spiritual hunger. And it intensifies the image saying it's a hunger and thirst. It's a whole person need. And of course, Christ refers to himself throughout Scripture in many ways, one time as the bread of life, another as living water, which we'll get to those in a little bit. And they're hungering and thirsting for something in particular, which is righteousness. Defined, it is upright living that aligns with God's will. It's integrity that flows from a covenant loyalty with your Creator, and you're in total alignment with the ethical demands of God's kingdom. Now, this includes a personal expectation as well as a community or a communal expectation. Always it needs to be God-defined and not self-defined. The danger is always going to be self-righteousness versus God's righteousness. And we see a future passive indicative, a divine promise at the end. God himself will satisfy us. And the verb here suggests being fed to the full. This is the same verb used when Jesus miraculously feeds the multitudes on two different occasions. And it recalls Old Testament language of God satisfying the longing soul, like Psalm 107:9. It says, "For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things." And this kind of has an already not yet feel to it. Because already God feeds us through his word, by indwelling us with the Holy Spirit, by allowing us to be in fellowship and communion with Christ and with each other. And we know that this righteousness, this hunger, leads to persecution in Matthew 5:10. Blessed are the righteous, for they will be persecuted. It's the same thing. But this is also not yet, because the final unbroken satisfaction does not come until God's kingdom is consummated, until the whole world is recreated. There's a new heavens and a new earth. It's so interesting. There's a lot of food imagery in Scripture, because many of us like to eat. And so we can relate to things that we see and understand every day. And so we're going to look at some of these examples. So we see the manna in the wilderness from Exodus and Deuteronomy. So God provides bread from heaven to sustain Israel in the desert. Understanding, they weren't going to just find some bread on a cactus tree somewhere. They had to get it supernaturally, because God would provide for them. Famously in Deuteronomy 8:3, it says, and Jesus quotes this as well, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." Exodus 16, the Lord says to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. The people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." And of course, they got sick of bread. They're like, "Oh, if we could just have some meat." And then they got so many quail, they're like, "That's too much meat. Bread was enough." You see the bread of the presence in the tabernacle and in the temple as well. And it's placed before the Lord, symbolizing God's fellowship and provision, actually going back to what he did for them in the wilderness. It's to symbolize how he provided for them and how he would continue to provide for them. It's just a reminder of that. Jesus calls himself the bread of life a number of times, saying whoever comes to him will not hunger. And he fulfills this symbolism found from the manna, offering this time eternal life and complete satisfaction in himself. We see God's word is spiritual nourishment in many places. Like Jeremiah 15:16 says, "Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." Symbolizing there is a deep satisfaction of internalizing his word, his truth. We see water in a number of places as well. We see water from the rock with Moses. And not only were they hungry, they were thirsty in the desert. Go figure. And Paul identifies this rock with Christ in 1 Corinthians 10:4, which says, "And all," speaking to the fathers of Israel, "drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." We see living water promised in Jeremiah and Zechariah, where God himself is called the fountain of living waters. And if you forsake him, they said, it's kind of like having a holding tank that leaks, where you go to draw from it and you fill it and it's always empty because there's holes in the bucket, dear Liza. So fix it, dear Henry. We see Jesus as the living water in John 4, where he's speaking with the Samaritan woman at the well. He says, "If you knew who I was, you would be asking me for the living water, which will become a spring of water welling up into eternal life for those who drink, and they will be satisfied." We see the rivers of living water through the Spirit in John chapter 7. Jesus promised that whoever believes in him will have living water flowing from within, a reference to the Holy Spirit flowing inside of us for all who are believers. We see a final fulfillment in Revelation 7 and chapter 22 as well, where you have the new creation and people will never hunger or thirst anymore. There we see the river of the water of life flowing from God's throne, the invitation remaining, let the one who is thirsty come. And put these together, they symbolize the total provision of God for our human need, both physical and spiritual. Isaiah 55, 1-2 says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. But it also says, come, buy and eat. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? And this connects directly with Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, pointing to the satisfaction that is only found in God's righteousness. There's also numerous stories that you find the same hungering and thirsting for righteousness that we find in Scripture. We see it throughout the prodigal son story. The son wanted to be filled with the wrong stuff. He wanted to get all he could from the father to be filled with the world. So he demands his inheritance and then wastes it on reckless living. He tried to find satisfaction in the world and it came up short. And it always will, no matter how hard or how long we try. So if we are hungering after the world, it will leave us spiritually bankrupt. And he was reduced to feeding the pigs. And it says he longed to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. So his worldly desire never satisfied him. And actually sin, it promises fulfillment, but it leaves you starving. And so if you have a life apart from God, it will end in emptiness. He finally recognized his state. And he finally came to himself, it said. He had a revelation. And often spiritual awakening comes when we are at our most needy and our most broken. Hence the first beatitude. Blessed are those who are broken and poor in spirit. And he turns back to the Father. He's like, I'm going to get up. I'm going to go. He's like, why did I leave in the first place? That was so foolish. And so repentance, he has the idea of turning away from the world, which he did, moving towards the Father, the Heavenly Father, which is what he does, towards God's righteousness. And then we have the gracious reception of the Father, who runs, embraces, kisses, and restores his Son. So we find deep satisfaction in the forgiveness and the love and the restoration we see through this story. The same kind of satisfaction we find in Matthew 5, 6. You will be fully satisfied seeking after God's righteousness because it will fill you with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. So the Father declares, let us eat and celebrate, for that which is lost is now found, and the banquet represents the joy and the fellowship fully restored with God. If you hunger after righteousness, it leads to celebration. It does not lead to starvation. You will be satisfied. Of course, we see the warning from the older brother. He resents the grace and the mercy that the Father shows. And you see in someone who's practicing an outward religion, but there's no inner hunger in their heart. The older son, he was self-righteous. He was not satisfied. He was not happy for the brother. He was angry with the father and the brother. That's a warning that God will reject our self-righteousness. If you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is on a pursuit. He is chasing after satisfaction in anything and everything possible. Here's just a few examples. He's chasing after wisdom and knowledge. You see this in Ecclesiastes 1 and chapter 2 as well. He's trying to find profound wisdom and understanding. Why? So everybody else would know how smart he was. And they would come to him and he would get accolades and probably rewards and money and fame. And he found that with this greater knowledge brought much grief and sorrow. And he found that human wisdom alone could not fulfill him. He looked at pleasure and self-indulgence in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, immersing himself in laughter and wine and pleasure, but he said it was all meaningless. It satisfied your physical soul for a split second, and then it was gone, and you were starving again. He tried great accomplishments and projects in Ecclesiastes 2, verses 4 to 6. He built houses and vineyards and gardens and parks and reservoirs and grand works to try to bring satisfaction, but again, even with all that he could accomplish, it left him empty. He looked for wealth and possessions, for stuff. How many of us like to accumulate a lot of stuff? How many of us need a really good garage sale to get rid of some of our stuff? And so he accumulated silver and gold, treasure, slaves, herds, you name it. He accumulated as much. He was the wealthiest man who ever lived. Again, he found no lasting fulfillment in anything, any one of those. Entertainment and music. He surrounded himself with singers, entertainers, filling his life with delight, but it was always fleeting. It never lasted. He tried sexual pleasure, the delights of the sons of man, many concubines. Again, it left him empty. Hard work and toil. Now, you do have to go to work, so don't think it's just all vanity here. But he dedicated himself to just pouring himself into work and productivity, but he's like, this is so frustrating. I'm going to end up giving this to somebody who didn't work for it and didn't deserve it. And what's the point of earning and getting all this stuff if I can't take it with me? It's worthless. He's like, everybody who loves money, they're never satisfied. One of the richest men in the world was asked how much money would be enough, and he said, one more dollar. And they said, when you had that, then it would be one more dollar. It's never enough. You could always have one more. And even what you did have, it led to anxiety over people that were going to take your stuff and sleeplessness. He said, even living a long life, in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, with many children did not ensure that you were satisfied if you're not filling yourself with the right things. And he gets to the conclusion at the end, and you're like, oh, this book is so depressing. He's like, nothing works. Nothing is worth living for. Everything's vanity. He's like, oh, isn't there any good news? And he says, yes. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. He said, true satisfaction is not found in wealth or pleasure or accomplishments, but only in a right relationship with your Creator. We also see the parable of the great banquet in Luke chapter 14, where the host prepares this massive feast, and he pays for everything. You don't have to bring anything. You don't have to pay for anything. You don't have to pay for a ticket. And this reflects God's generous offer of salvation, provided freely to us through what Christ did on the cross. So salvation fills our souls. So it's not, we don't have to earn it. We don't have to pay for it. It's offered to us freely, just to anybody who comes. That's what this banquet symbolizes. And the invited guests here, they decline the invitation. They have a lot of excuses. Oh, we can't come now, we're too busy. I have to keep an eye on my land and on my oxen and my cattle and stuff, and my wife won't let me, we're busy doing stuff, or my husband won't let me, whatever the case might be. They had many distractions. Distractions of possessions, work, relationships that kept them from responding to God. So they avoided what could fill them as they tried to fill themselves with everything else that would never work. And so what excuses do we have for not coming fully to Christ? And so he sends his servants worldwide. He says, include everyone. Includes the ones, and societies used to be, and they still are to some degree, based on merit or birth or looks or wealth or whatever you want to put into that category. Certain people are accepted, certain people are not. Certain people are allowed to come, certain people in our eyes are not. And he sends it out to everyone, especially the ones that society overlooks, the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And these kind of describe the people that are broken, the people that are mourning, and the people that are meek, the first three Beatitudes. The ones who would come to this invitation to be filled. So this gospel is good news to everyone, not just those we think are worthy. And the master tells the servant who's sending out the invitations, he's like, compel them to come in. I want my house filled. He's like, I'm not just cherry picking. Nope, they can't come, they can't come. He's like, I want everyone to come. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we see the urgency and the seriousness of responding to this invitation. And it's the only thing that's going to satisfy us anyway. So if you're going to evangelize, be passionate about it, be persistent about it, because God desires a full house. And if they refuse, or if we refuse, there's consequences. They will not get to be satisfied. They will not get to be filled. They won't get to be part of this banquet. God's grace is real. But there are consequences to rejecting it. Emptiness now and emptiness eternally. So today is the day of salvation. If you deny it or refuse it, you're playing a very dangerous game. So accept it. So from this story we learn that God's grace is wide, and this is a parable. His call is urgent, and the joy of his kingdom is beyond measure. The tragedy here is not that the banquet is too small, it's that so many refuse to come. It's the only place that we're ever going to be satisfied. So come, enter in, and eat. I have 13 points of application from Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. First, personally, in your own life, cultivate a spiritual appetite. Examine what matters to you most. I mean, what do you crave the most? Redirect it so that your deepest desire is vertical, God first. Seek after his righteousness first, above anything and everyone else in your life. I'm not saying ignore them and never pay any attention to them and say, I'm too busy. No. But you should have priorities in your life. And if you make God your first priority, he'll take care of the rest as he transforms you from the inside out. So get away from the temporary pleasures. You know they're probably no good for you anyway, or just a waste of your time. And seek after the one thing that truly matters. And look at it as a daily dependence, because it is. Every day, pretty much, you eat food and water. Every day you should pursue holiness, the righteousness of Christ. That includes reading your scriptures, praying about them, praying to the Heavenly Father, and then living it out as the Spirit indwells you, guides you, and directs you. Every day you're walking somewhere. Baby steps forward, baby steps backwards, maybe you're tripping and falling, crawling and clawing your way. Try to move forward on the straight and narrow path. Make it a daily dependence in your life. I know I'm guilty of junk food, but resist spiritual junk food. Avoid filling your life with nothing but distractions, heaven forbid sin, or even worldly philosophies that can dull the hunger and thirst we have for what truly matters, what truly is important. Hopefully you'll find satisfaction in God. We might find some fulfillment with our achievements, our wealth, our relationships, but they're not what truly fulfills us, and they never last. The only thing that really lasts and matters is your eternal relationship with your Heavenly Father. You're going to be there in a long time in eternity. If you get right with Him now, He not only rewards you later, He rewards you now by pouring every blessing upon you now in Christ that are in the heavenly places. It also affects us relationally. You encounter other people every day, unless you live in a hole somewhere. You're going to come into conflict, newsflash, with other people. It might just happen today. So seek and pursue righteousness. Always seek to be at peace, so much as it depends on you, as Romans would teach us. Seek to be fair in disagreements instead of being driven by your pride. James chapter 4 talks all about why are there disagreements among you? Because of our pride. It takes two to tango. It's not easy to argue with somebody who is so peaceable and gentle and kind all the time. Generally, we want a spirited discussion. We want them to fight back. And when they don't, it becomes harder to do that. Don't have the desire to win. Have the desire to be righteous as God is. Encourage growth in other people. You can help others with their hungering and thirsting by modeling what it looks like to be filled with your faith. As you walk deeply satisfied in your faith, other people will see it. You can be a good model of what it looks like. If you're modeling all of the negative aspects that are contrary to the fruits of the Spirit, people aren't going to be flocking to you and like, oh, wow, you're just so amazing. I can't believe how anxious and angry you are all the time. I want to be just like you. Oh, wait, no, I already am in the world system. I'm pursuing something else. And so be a good model. Encourage others to grow as they see it in you. That's your best witness. Your best witness is to let God transform your life, not to give you the best speech to knock other people down. Let Him transform you. Practice justice and mercy. So care for those who are poor, oppressed, marginalized. Reflect the kind of heart that your Creator has. This is not any kind of evolutionary process to show justice or mercy. That's the opposite. Survival of the fittest never shows mercy or compassion or caring. It's not in the cards, but it is in God's creation because He's the Creator, and that's who He is. There's applications for us as a church. We should have a corporate hunger. We should all long for righteousness that comes from above. We should prioritize sound teaching that aligns with that. We should pray as a community about that and for that, and we should live that way as well. I hope you're not here to be entertained. I'm not your entertainer. I'm not here to become popular. I don't care. I'm here to praise God and to use my gift to teach you. And you're here to learn, to grow, to use it, to use your gifts, and to encourage one another to all grow together as a body. There's a lot of application from this verse for all of us to look at together. We can hold each other accountable. We can encourage one another to resist things that we know are going to harm us anyway. And trust me, we all know better. But we're just too stubborn to acknowledge it. And it's helpful to have somebody hold you accountable. How many of you have had a New Year's resolution of, I'm going to lose weight and get in shape. I'm going to go to the gym. And how many of you were like, if I had a workout partner, I would go way more than I would find many excuses by myself. It's good to have somebody accountable because The days you might come in, but your partner's there, and you're like, you're grumbling, but you're still there because you didn't want to let your workout partner down. We need to be that for each other as a body of believers. Because we can sneak off and do things that we know are harmful. But if we know so-and-so is keeping us accountable in this area, it becomes much more difficult to do so. And that's the idea. We're here to encourage and challenge each other and be there for each other. We never want to be a church that is lukewarm. We're just satisfied with being passive. We need to be hungry, growing, maturing, using, applying all the gifts, not just learning about them, but actually doing them in our daily life. This leads to missions. All of this hunger and thirsting should overflow into something. It should overflow into a desire for others who are hungering and thirsting for all the wrong things. How can we give them the food and water that really matters? As we have received it, so we can share it. If you haven't received it, you can't share it. If you haven't received God's love, you can't show God's love. We should also be longing and living with anticipation, knowing Christ will return. Only righteousness will dwell in the new creation. And so let this hope shape your priorities and shape our ministries and our missions today. And yes, we're going to have to persevere. Because when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, as Matthew 5:10 claims, you will be persecuted. The world is going to oppose what true righteousness is. So remember the one who gives you satisfaction. He will uphold his people. So in summary, this verse calls us to cultivate a deep spiritual appetite. Daily dependence on God and his word. It shapes how you live personally, relationally with other people, communally in the body of Christ, and evangelically with how we deal with the lost. It should fuel our passion for justice, encouragement of one another, and perseverance through whatever life throws our way. And it will throw a lot of stuff at us. So let's pray that this verse affects us like it should. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. Stir in our hearts a deeper longing for you, greater than any earthly desire. Teach us to crave holiness, to delight in your word, and to walk in obedience to your will. Guard us from becoming complacent or filling ourselves with things that will never satisfy us. Instead, help us to live with a holy hunger that shapes our homes, our relationships, our church, our witness, and the world. May our lives reflect your righteousness and point others to Christ, who is the bread of life and the living water. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.